We turn in the Word of God to the psalm which we read earlier, Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. Our theme this evening is Christ and His Bride. Christ and His Bride. This psalm is very obviously different from the psalms we've been looking at these last few weeks. Those psalms were psalms where the inspired psalmist poured out his own experience. But here, there is, as it were, a looking on at a royal wedding. Now, the interpretation of this psalm is made much easier for us in that the New Testament, to some extent, does it for us. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have a reference to this psalm, Hebrews 1 and verse 8 and 9. But unto the Son, he said, that is, to the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, compared with the angels, unto the Son, he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So then, the fact that in the New Testament, verses 6 and 7 of this psalm are directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ makes things much simpler for us. We know that this psalm refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this psalm, the King, that is the Lord Jesus, is set before us as having a bride. And we know from Ephesians 5 and other passages that the church, the people of God, as a body, are described as the bride of Christ. And so we don't have to guess at its basic meaning. In fact, this psalm and its New Testament interpretation perhaps also give us a key to the understanding of the book of the Song of Solomon. The fact that this marriage psalm is applied to Christ and His church, I think, gives us something of a solid footing for seeing in the Song of Solomon something of Christ and the church. But that's by the way. Now, the question is this psalm simply a direct prophecy concerning Christ and the church? Or was there an immediate situation which, under God's providence and by the direction of the Spirit, caused the psalmist to write about an actual royal wedding as typifying Christ and the church? Well, we don't need to get too bogged down in that question. Some writers say it refers to Solomon and his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, but there are obvious reasons why that isn't a very convincing idea, because apart from anything else, the king here is a warrior, whereas Solomon was not. His reign was a peaceful reign. Some have suggested Joram, King Joram, and his marriage to Athaliah. One problem with that is that both of these people, both Joram and Athaliah, were exceedingly wicked, although I suppose it doesn't rule out the idea that their wedding could be used as the occasion for pointing under God's direction, pointing forward to the true king in Zion, who would be all that Joram was not. And certainly there are details that would fit in with that interpretation. But I don't think we need to worry ourselves too much. It either refers directly to Christ and His church, or else it refers to an actual wedding which was meant in God's plan to point forward to Christ and His church. You'll see in the title that it's called a mascule, which means a psalm of deep instruction. It's also called a song of loves. In the Hebrew language, the plural is used to indicate excellency. So the song of love is the song of the supreme love. And of course, what love could be more supreme than that of Christ toward his church? At any rate, there are three obvious things in this psalm. There is the king himself in verses 1 to 9. There is the bride in verses 10 to 15. And then there is the promise in verses 16 and 17. Now, we can't look at every word closely, but we'll get the overall picture. First of all, the king. The king. Verses 1 to 9 are a description of King Jesus. And in describing the Lord Jesus Christ, these verses tell us what we should think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they tell us what, to some extent, every believer does think of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this description of the Lord Jesus, we must be asking ourselves, how much do we know of this ourselves? How much is this a reflection of what we think about the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, the psalmist delights in the king. You see there, my heart is inditing a good matter. Now, that word inditing, it means to bubble up, to overflow, to boil over. The psalmist overflows in speaking about the king. There is such a thing as joy, overflowing joy in Christ. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 describes this. 1 Peter 1 verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is such a thing as the Christian overflowing with joy in Jesus Christ. We may not always experience that. We may not indeed experience it to the full, but it should be something that we seek after, that it is possible to be overjoyed just through having fellowship with the unseen Christ. It is possible, and it does happen. But you see that the psalmist also meditates upon this king. He says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king, or about, concerning the king. Do we think often of Christ? Do we spend time thinking of him? If we cannot get much time apart from other things, then when we're doing those things that don't demand so much of our attention, so that we can think of other things at the same time, do our hearts and minds go upwards to Christ? Or are we engrossed in our situation, in our problems, so that we never think much of Christ? Is there any wonder that we know little of joy in Christ if we never think of him? And is there any wonder that we have no power against temptation if we think of Christ little, and therefore think little of Christ? You see, a lively sense of Christ's glory is really an essential to fight against sin. I'm sure you know that. If you're a Christian and you're engaged in the Christian warfare, you know that knowing your duty in itself is not enough, is it? Knowing that something is wrong in itself is not ultimately enough to prevent you from doing it. You need within your heart and soul a sense of the glory and the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And it is then that your taste for sin diminishes. I think if knowing our duty was sufficient to enable us to do our duty to God, we would be a far more sanctified people than we are. We do not know enough of what the Lord requires of us, but we fall very far short of that which we do know. And we need this delight in Christ that flows from meditation upon Him. But then the psalmist regards Christ as unique. Thou art fairer than the children of men. I hope that Christ is absolutely unique to you. To every Christian, Christ is unique. There is none like Him, there's none beside Him. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? My beloved is fair. He is chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. There's no one like Christ for the Christian. The true believer knows that Christ is unique. He knows that Christ is the one who has the words of eternal life. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. He knows that Christ is unique. He knows that Christ has the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? There's no one else. There's no one like Him. Now that is true. Literally, in the days of His flesh, never man spake like this man. There was none who could speak like Him. There was none who could speak as the divine Messiah. There was no one who could, with any shred of legitimacy, say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. No one else can say that. No one could say it without blasphemy. But He could say it because He was unique and grace was poured into His lips. But then it is true also in terms of His power. He can speak even now effectually by the Spirit. So in John chapter 5, verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. So it's not talking about the general resurrection physically from the dead. That comes later. Now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. So the one who could speak as no man spake in the days of His flesh, from the throne of His glory, by the preaching of His gospel, by those enabled by His Spirit to do so, and by the sending forth of the Spirit into the hearts of those who hear, Christ can cause sinners to hear His voice and live. Grace is poured into His lips. But then the psalmist says, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, we have a very interesting phrase. Romans 9 and verse 5. Speaking of the Jews, he says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And it would seem that he has in mind phrases from this psalm, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he is, so he is God, but he is also blessed forever. So the believer delights in Christ, meditates on Christ, speaks of Christ, regards Christ as unique, regards Christ as the one who has grace poured into his lips, can speak, and it is done. And blessed forever. But then the believer regards Christ as worthy of all submission. You see verses 3 to 5. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Here the psalmist records and expresses a desire for more, that is, more of the conquering of King Jesus. He desires that King Jesus will continue to conquer his enemies, because the believer regards Christ as worthy of all submission. The believer desires the advance of the kingdom of grace. He desires to see sinners brought into willing submission to Christ until the day when all shall be brought into submission, willingly or unwillingly, when he comes in his glory. And so the Christian prays, "Thy kingdom come." He wants to see men acknowledging Christ, giving Christ the honor that is due to his name. Now this process of conversion to Christ is not a painless process. It says, "Thine arrows are sharp in the hearts of the king's enemies." Conversion should not be viewed as painless. This is one of the great tragedies today, that Christians think that people can be converted painlessly. But the scriptures teach us that there is pain involved in conversion. It varies in degree, varies greatly, vastly, but that there is pain. That a sinner in rebellion against God, when he is changed by God, it involves the pain of conviction of sin. On the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" We must abandon the idea that we can usher people smoothly and painlessly into the kingdom of Christ. But the believer desires to see genuine conversion, genuine turning from sin in repentance and trust in Christ. We desire to see sinners obeying the gospel and bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. And the Christian is troubled by dishonor done to the name of Christ by men, because he loves Christ. Let me put it to you this way. If you heard something being said, especially if it was untrue, but something derogatory about one of your family, you would be indignant, wouldn't you? If you overheard someone saying something about your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your mother, your father, some other relation, and it was derogatory and defamatory, your indignation would rise up instantly. But don't you love Christ more than all? Well then, why are we undisturbed by the fact that we are surrounded by people who don't give a toss about the honor of Jesus Christ, who can use his name as a swear word? The psalmist longed to see King Jesus prevail against his enemies, and that they should bow the knee to him. But then he is the divine king. Verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." There's no question about the meaning of this verse. So plain is it that it speaks of Christ as God, that the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses have concocted a most ridiculous translation. I think it runs, "God is thy throne forever and ever." That's not a translation. and it's also nonsensical. The words are quite clear. Here, it's translated from the Old Testament Hebrew. When it's quoted in the book of Hebrews, the Greek is equally clear. And it just shows the stubborn rebellion of the human heart that men should concoct and mistranslate and make it meaningless rather than submit to this truth. He is the divine King. He is God. And his throne will last forever. He is the just King. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, a straight scepter. That's the meaning. It's a scepter of straightness. We use the word straight in the sense of moral character, don't we? We say someone is a straight fellow. We mean that he's not crooked and twisted. Well, the scepter by which King Jesus reigns is a scepter of straightness. There is no unrighteousness in him. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. And so his willing subjects, his people, delight in his kingship. Because his kingdom, because he rules righteously, they delight in his kingship. They know that he orders all his providence for the good of his people, and his commandments are not grievous. But then he is the covenant King, the covenant King. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness. He's just been described as God. And now we have thy God hath anointed thee. How can he be God and yet God be called his God? Well, we get the answer in the fuller, clearer, completed revelation in the New Testament, where the doctrine of the Trinity is more fully brought out, and the fact that Christ was God the Son and became a man, and as such the Father was his Father and his God. Even though he was still God, still a divine person, he says to the disciples, I go to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to thy God. It shows us that Christ was the covenant King. That is, that as the Saviour, he was God become man. That he was the head and representative of his people. That as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Just as what Adam did when he sinned brought all who were in him, the whole human race, descending from him by ordinary generation. They were brought into sin and misery. When Adam sinned, all sinned. All who belonged to Adam. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. So, by the obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. Christ was the head and representative of all his elect. And what he did results in their being made righteous. And the fact that the Father is called his God shows that he took on the form of a servant, that he fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of his people. And he's said to be anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He has fellows, he has brethren. As the God-man, he brings untold blessings to those who are his. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And so the people of God are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And so the covenant promise, I will be their God, applies first of all to the Christ. He is his God, and to all who are his. God is their God in Christ. If we are Christ, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Christ is the natural, rightful heir of God. To have God as his God. Those who are Christ's, God is their God through Christ, by virtue of their being Christ's. The many are blessed in the one. But then he is the anointed king. Thy God hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. A king was anointed to show that he was appointed by God, and that God was the one who could equip him with the necessary gifts of and graces of the Spirit to fulfill his office. The Lord Jesus Christ, at his baptism, the Spirit descended like a dove. The Spirit was given to him without measure. He is God's anointed in the fullest, supremest sense that there could be. And he was given the Spirit without measure, both to fulfill his earthly work as the Redeemer, and then to fulfill the promise of the Father, as he from the right hand of God sends forth the Spirit to bring to build up his church and to gather in all whom the Father has appointed. And then, and this is nearly the last thing on the king, he is a joy to be with. A joy to be with. See verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. We don't need to indulge in fanciful speculation as to what this means and try and get a meaning for the myrrh and the aloes and the cassia and so on. What it's saying is this: there is a fragrance. Christ, the King, is a pleasure to be with. His people know that. His people delight in being with him in his presence. Surely that's enough from this verse. Someone, this fragrance means that it is a delight to be near that person. And surely this is teaching us the blessedness of closeness and of fellowship with Christ. And then in verse 9, the queen is introduced. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Among all his attendants, noble, prominent attendants, one stands out, the queen, the bride. She is at his right hand. There's no other. He has an exclusive, unique love and relationship for this bride. Christ loved the church. We were looking at this as far, and gave himself for it. Well, now let's move on, secondly, to the bride in verses 10 to 15. The bride. She's already been introduced. Now we have more about her. First of all, she is to be a submissive bride. A submissive bride. Verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Here is the secret of close fellowship with the King: submission. submission to her bridegroom and her king. And this is the mark of the true church of Christ. This is the mark of the true members of the church of Christ. When someone becomes a Christian, there is a change of authority from the natural to the new allegiance to Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 speaks both of natural marriage, husband and wife, and also Christ and the church, of which the one is a picture. Ephesians 5 verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so the Christian, the true member of the Church of Christ, exemplifies or shows this mark of belonging to the true bride of Christ, that he is submissive to Christ. And the people of God collectively are to be submissive to Christ. They have a new primary allegiance. When a woman marries, her first allegiance and obligations are now to her husband. So it is with the people of God and with the individual Christian. Our first obligation is to Christ, to submit to him. And this is the mark of belonging to his people. But then, this bride is a privileged bride. You see in verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. Tyre epitomized wealth. When people thought of Tyre, they thought of affluence and wealth and abundance. And the idea is that this bride, becoming the king's bride, she shares in the honour of the king. And so the daughter of Tyre, that is probably simply meaning the people of Tyre, symbolized in one, the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. It's the idea of, because she is now the bride of the king, then